Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
There are many things in life that we say that we actually don't necessarily mean. For example, if you're in your workplace or you're at the shopping center, or you see someone as you pass by on the street, you may say, "Hey, how's it going?" Now, we all know that when someone says this, they're not necessarily inviting us to have a deep and meaningful conversation. They're not inviting us to give a detailed account of how their life has been. Now, imagine a scenario where you actually said, "How's it going?" And someone said, "I'm so glad you asked me that question. Now, let me tell you about how my life has been. What a terrible day I've had. And would you have an hour or so to listen to what I have to say?" Now, if someone said that to you, that would be a very awkward conversation. You know, it would end up being a very strange thing to have as a conversation. People would perhaps think that you're really weird for having responded to a polite greeting. And the reality is that there are so many things that we say in life that it sounds deep, but we don't mean it as deep. Sometimes even as Christians, we can say things that we don't really mean. We can easily affirm with our lips things that we don't seem to carry out with our actions. Phrases like perhaps, "I'll pray for you," that don't necessarily end up in prayer. Or statements like, "Let me know how I can help you," that get lost in the busyness of life. Or statements like, "I love God's people," but behind that is bitterness and anger towards brothers and sisters. You see, as believers, we are called to reflect the love of Christ that we have received. And we do this not merely by claiming that with our words, but demonstrating that through our actions. And this often involves rejecting hatred and rejecting sin and self-centeredness and idolatry. And instead, it involves sacrifice and loving and giving up of ourselves and our resources and our time and our efforts to love God's people as we have been loved in Christ Jesus. To not love one another as a way of pattern and a habit of living is really saying something false about our profession that we follow Jesus, that we believe in Jesus, and that we truly belong to Jesus. And that is exactly what John has in this passage that we're looking at this morning as we come to 1 John 3:11 to 18. I'll just read it. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." You see, the letter of 1 John was written to the church during a time where false teaching was leading people astray. There was false teaching regarding who Jesus was. There was false teaching regarding the gospel. And so John, who is one of the apostles of Jesus Christ, writes this letter so that believers are encouraged to go back to the gospel that they first heard when they were saved. He's encouraging them to go back to the gospel that was the truth from the beginning. And so in this whole book, he gives them a series of tests or markers or litmus tests so that as you examine yourselves in the light of these tests, you could have assurance and know that they belong to Jesus. You see, the intended outcome of these tests in this letter was not meant to scare them or to cause believers to doubt our salvation, but rather for those of us who've put our faith in Jesus to have, with even greater confidence, have assurance that we truly belong to Jesus. And so here in this particular passage, as we come to this section, the test or the marker that John is asking them to examine themselves by is whether they love one another. He says that we should love one another. And so I've titled this morning's sermon as Love One Another. Now, we'll be looking at this passage under four headings. Firstly, the command to love. We see that in verse 11. Secondly, we look at the example of hate, which is a negative example, from verses 12 through to 13. Then we see the contrast between hate and love in verses 14 through to 15. And finally, we see the example of love in verses 16 through to 18. So let's look at the command to love in verse 11. He begins by saying, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Like I said, again, he's pointing them back to the message that they heard from the beginning. Now, if you read the letter of 1 John, you will see that the word beginning is used about 7 times. And in almost all of these instances, it is the same idea that go back to what you have heard from the beginning. Go back to the beginning. Go back to the gospel that Jesus proclaimed. And each time, the word is meant to redirect them to the original message about Jesus Christ. Now, why was it necessary to redirect these people or his readers to the beginning? Again, coming back to like what I said, the false teachers. The false teachers claimed that they had a different gospel. That they claimed, yeah, sure, you know all about Jesus, great. We know secret things about Jesus that you do not know. We have hidden knowledge that you don't have as normal Christians. We have this deeper, elevated understanding about Jesus Christ. And so these new teachings that permeated into the church were affecting the believers and their assurance, do we actually believe in the real Jesus? And so John's saying, no, go back to the beginning, because what you heard is true. He's reminding them not to get carried away by any new teachings, because these new teachings are false. Rather, go back to what you know is true. In fact, John in the process of establishing what is true in John in the starting of this letter in John 1 verse 1, he reminds them that he had a personal relationship with Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. He said that the one who we touched, the one who we saw, the one whom we heard from. Meaning that he has actually physically been with Jesus and that he has heard the truth directly from the mouth of Jesus, the message of the gospel. Nothing has changed from the beginning, regardless of what these false teachers are telling you. What is that message? That we should love one another. Now, again, like the word beginning, the concept of loving one another is repeated multiple times in this letter. Again, we see this in chapter 1 verses, in chapter 2, we see this from verses 7 through to 11. We see this in our passage for today. Even in chapter 4, twice John emphasizes this loving one another concept, or the truth of how we are to love one another. Why is this important? Why is it repeating the idea of loving one another? Because loving one another is not an optional thing. It is fundamental to our Christian faith. John is emphasizing the point that this is something very important and that we need to pay attention, that we need to practice this, we need to live this out. This is a command, not an optional thing for us to do. You see, the command to love one another began in the Old Testament as the law was given to the children of Israel. Even in that law, Jesus summarizes that as we come into the New Testament, and he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Then, like we heard this morning, John records for us in John 13, verse 34 and 35, he says, a new commandment I give to you. If there is any doubt that John's very clear on this commandment as coming from the beginning, he's quoting Jesus when he says in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So Jesus is giving a direct command to love one another. You see, it's interesting that we live in a day and age where loving one another seems to be an optional thing. Particularly even in the context of the local church, loving one another often can be seen as an option. But the fact that this is a command means that there is no two ways about this. We either love one another or we don't. There is no in-between path for us to take. Now, we'll get further into details of what this love looks like. But we'll move to our second point, which is in the next verse, from verses 12 through 13. Now, in verses 12 through 13, John gives an example of a negative example of love. Or really, that's not love. That's really hate. So he gives an example of hate over here in verses 12 and 13. He says, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." The account of Cain is taken from the book of Genesis chapter 4, verses 2 through to 16. And here we see Adam and Eve had children, Cain and Abel, and they had their own professions that they had, work that they did. And one day, both of them came to the Lord with an offering. Cain was a farmer, so he came to God with the produce of his farm, his work. And Abel, who was a shepherd, who looked after sheep, came to the Lord with a firstborn among his sheep, his lamb. However, what we see here is that God rejected Cain's offering. Now, unlike what I'd like to think, it was not because it was vegetables. In fact, you see, even as the sacrificial system is set up, you see things like grain offerings and things like that. So the problem was not the kind of offering that Cain came up with. I don't think it was necessarily the quality of his offering as well. I think the problem that Cain had was the condition of his heart. Cain's offering was rejected because he really did not offer from a heart of worship. Unlike Cain, Abel offered through faith, as we see in Hebrews. He offered the firstborn of his lamb, and he also gave the best of the fat portion. He gave what was best. You see, Abel knew that in order to offer something to God, to worship God, there was a cost involved, and that he had to give his best. He knew that he had to give sacrificially to God. And so by faith, Abel offered to God, and that offering was acceptable. As you can imagine, Cain wasn't happy at all. In fact, Cain was angry. He was withdrawn. He was angry to a point that even you see, as you read that account in Genesis, God then talks to Cain and he says, "Why are you so angry? Why do you look so dejected?" In fact, over there, as we read that, you see that God gives him an opportunity to actually turn away from his anger and his disappointment. And God even goes further to tell him that sin is crouching in your heart. Is crouching at his door. Then God warns him that instead of allowing sin to control you, subdue it. He asks Cain to subdue his own sinful responses. But does Cain listen? No, he doesn't. He rejects this warning from God. He rejects this patience that God has shown towards him. And so one day, Cain, in a premeditated manner, he takes Abel out to the fields, perhaps where he is growing his crops, I assume, and he, in a brutal way, murders his brother. As a result, God punishes Cain, and he sends him away from his presence towards the east of the garden that sort of signifies he's gone towards the evil side. So John here in verse 12 tells us three things about Cain when we read this. He says, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, murdered his brother." Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds was evil and his brother's righteous. There are three things that he tells us about Cain over here. Firstly, John is establishing Cain's spiritual lineage. He says, Cain, who was of the evil one. Unlike Abel, who was of God. It means that Cain's spiritual identity and condition was that of evil. Or if I were to put Cain into Ephesians 2 verse 2, Cain was following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, or spirit that is now at work in the heart of Cain. So John here is establishing that Cain was of the evil one, thus establishing his spiritual lineage. Secondly, murder was not the only sin that Cain committed. The fact is that John says Cain's own deeds, in plural, were evil. It's not singular. He uses plural to express Cain's sinful deeds. You see, Cain's life was marked by a pattern of sin. No, like he doesn't say his deed was evil, but his deeds were evil. You know, Cain didn't suddenly decide to murder Abel just out of the blue. It was premeditated, it was brutal, and it was vicious. It was an act that progressed from a heart that did not truly want to worship God in faith. From there, when his offering was rejected, where this faithless worship was rejected, there was sin of anger and bitterness that led to resentment and hatred. You can see the progress of Cain's sin starting from his heart and ultimately led to a premeditated murder. You see, the murder of Abel by Cain was a fruit of a heart that was increasingly opposed to God. And you see that even more so because God keeps warning him and keeps warning him and reminding him that sin in his heart, and yet Cain chooses to progressively continue in sin to a point where he commits murder. In James 1, James verse 14 through to 15, this is the same progression that James outlines, where he says sinful actions don't happen suddenly. You desire, it could be a good thing or a bad thing, and you continue to desire those things, and you continue to desire those things, and finally they become sinful desires. And these sinful desires, they incubate like a baby in a mother's womb that is growing and growing and finally gives birth to sin. And once the evil desires give birth to sin, that sin continues in a active way, in a habitual way, and ultimately that sin leads to death. This is the same idea that we got from our Bible reading this morning from James chapter 4, that fights and quarrels happen from worldly passions within that we are so consumed by that lead to murder. The point is this, especially for Cain, is that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. The murder did not happen as a random act. It was the condition of his heart. It was a progression of sin, and his deeds were evil. The third observation that we can see from here about Cain was that he hated righteous deeds. He says in verse 12, why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil. And he murdered him because his brother's deeds were righteous. See, Cain's problem was not simply that he did something evil, but the fact that he hated the righteousness that he saw in his brother. He hated the fact that Abel did what was right before the Lord. Instead of learning or repenting from his own idolatrous heart when his offering was rejected and learning from perhaps what Abel was doing or how he lived his life or how he offered his worship, Cain hated and he resented his brother. He resented the fact that his offering was accepted. He resented his righteousness or his righteous actions. Cain was simply acting in accordance to his nature because the world hates righteousness. That's what he says in verse 13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Cain simply represents the world. He's a perfect example of what the world is like, that the world hates righteousness. What does it mean to be righteous? Simply put, it means to live according to God's standard. And for the world that is opposed to God, it is only natural to hate those that live in accordance to God's word. You see, righteousness has a way of condemning you. When you see what is right, When you see what is perfect, it has a way of making you recognize your guilt and your sin and your shame. Personally for me, I know that it's not a very comfortable feeling when I see my own sin in the light of the righteousness of God. And naturally, what the world's response to that is that I don't like that, because that makes me feel guilty. That makes my sin so much more evident. And the response is, I hate righteousness. So even as believers, those who belong to Jesus Christ, the point is, as we live righteously, that is offensive to the world. Not because you go and do something out of the ordinary to make deliberately be offensive to the world, but the world will find righteousness ordinary because it reminds them, it condemns them of their sin and their guilt and their shame. In fact, the best example of this is Jesus Christ himself, is it not? He came into this world and he was without any sin. Yet he was despised, he was hated, he was rejected, and he was murdered at the hands of the very same people that he came to save. He lived a sinless life, and even though he was righteous, they tried to falsely accuse him of sin. The Jewish leaders hated him because his life, his righteousness, exposed their hypocrisy and their sin and their faithless life. They hated him because he had power over sickness and the weather and even death, and revealed himself to be the Son of God, the perfect righteousness. Jesus, who was innocent, was beaten. He was torn and mocked and spat upon. And he was murdered like Abel. On the cross, Jesus paid the ultimate price for man's hatred of righteousness. If there is one example of man's hatred, the world's hatred of righteousness, it is seen as cruel, evil men nailed him to that cross. We're so glad and thankful that it served a purpose, that he willingly did that, as we will see later. And therefore, as his followers, we will face hatred and shame for the name of Christ simply because we follow in the footsteps of his righteousness. You see, one of the challenges of living in the body of Christ is that we all come with our own faults and weaknesses. And it is inevitable that we will sin against one another. Conflicts are inevitable. We are a bunch of sinners that come together, saved by grace, and we might rub each other the wrong way. But we can't let that cause us to hate our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can't allow the conflict to brew in our hearts and allow bitterness and anger and hatred to set in like Cain's heart was. Instead, deal with the conflict, address the issue, seek forgiveness, pursue reconciliation, keep short accounts with one another so that you would intentionally build up one another in Christ. A line from our church covenant reads like this. It says, "We will be devoted to one another in brotherly love and strive to maintain the unity of this church. We will resist gossip, faithfully encourage and admonish one another, and pursue forgiveness and reconciliation as occasion requires." You see, Cain allowed his anger to take the path of hatred and ultimately murder. But as Christians, we are called to take a different path, a path of love, a path of forgiveness, and a path of reconciliation. Moving on to our third point, now we see the contrast between hate and love, and we see this in verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 and 15 reads like this, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Like I said, the reason why John writes this letter is so that believers would know that we have eternal life in Jesus Christ. So the question then comes, how do we know if we have eternal life in Christ? Like, what is the marker? How do we know if we're dead or in our sin or we're alive in Christ? Well, overall, it's the loving one another. But he breaks this down even further into two things. The markers or evidence that John uses here is love positively and hate negatively. So he uses the marker or litmus test as we are to love one another and not hate one another. Whether we love or hate one another is the means of knowing whether we truly have eternal life in Christ. Now, I just want to make it very clear that John isn't saying that we are saved by these things. Our works do not save us. But rather, these are evidences, these are markers that point to the fact that we are saved. So he begins in verse 14 and he says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. Now, this is very important because, you see, John isn't teaching them something new. If he was, he wouldn't be saying, we know. He's affirming with them what they already know from the beginning, what they already know from the gospel, what they already know in salvation. He's really using that as a way of encouraging them. So he says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. What does it mean to pass out of death into life? Ephesians 2, 1 to 5 again. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'll just sort of pick a few phrases from there. He says, and you were dead in trespasses and sin. So we were in a state of being dead. We were following the prince of the power of the air. We were sons of disobedience, living in the passions of our flesh. So here Paul is describing the condition of what being dead is. And then he says in verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. So think about a branch that has been cut off from a living tree. Now it may fall on the ground, it may look like a branch, but what it is that it is separated from its source of life. A branch that is, you know, cut off from a tree does not have any source of life on its own. It cannot live or produce fruit apart from the tree. But if that branch is grafted back into the tree, something changes. It is now connected to the tree and it receives life from the tree. The branch itself cannot create life, but it can receive life from the tree. And I think that is sort of a picture of what John is describing here when he says, we have passed from death to life. That we were a people who were cut off from God, we were dead in our sins, but we were made alive in Christ. But I also want us to remember, and I think Benoit touched upon it this morning, that in Christ, when we talk about having life, this life that we have is not independent of Christ. It is not in salvation, somehow we received Christ, we're here, and Christ is there. See, life is found in Christ. A new life comes from the fact that we have union with Christ, that we are now made one with Christ, that we abide with Christ. And so our life is never independent of Christ, our life is dependent on Christ. And so the life that we have is simply the life that we have from Christ as we are united with Him, as we dwell with Him, and Christ dwells in us through His Spirit that is within us. So how do we know that we have passed from death and are truly alive in Christ? John says, because we love the brothers. So positively speaking, because we love the brothers. You see, in salvation, we were given a new heart with new desires, with a new capacity to love in a way that we could not before. So John's point is that the evidence that Christ has given you life is the clear fruit of love, that you love others that you have in your life. And whoever does not love abides in death. See, John's not saying that as Christians who fail to love perfectly, we're not saved. We will all make mistakes and we will, in our own imperfect ways, fail in how we love one another. But what John is addressing here are Christians or those who name the name of Christ who are settled in their direction of lovelessness. Those who have a settled direction where they persistently refuse to love God's people. I just want to make it clear that the problem here is not active hatred. It is the absence of love that he's talking about here. The problem here is the absence of love. It is the withholding of love. The problem here isn't the presence of the negative. It's the absence of the positive. So the question to ask ourselves, based on what John is saying here, is that are we withholding our love from one another? Are we withholding our love from one another, particularly to the members of GCBC? You know, when you became a member, or even at a members meeting, we renew our covenant to love and serve and spiritually do good to one another. The question is the busyness of life or the cares of this world causing us to withhold our love from the brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus? The command is clear. There is no two ways about it. We are called to love. And we cannot withhold our love and care for our brothers and sisters in Christ. There is no two ways about this. I think we very easily understand in the context of marriage that we are to actively love our spouses. I think perhaps in the context of parenting as well, we understand very clearly that we are to actively love our children and we don't withhold our love from them, regardless of what that relationship may look like. But somehow in the context of the local church, this tends to be, not all the time, but sometimes conveniently ignored. That we must not withhold our love from one another. That we are to actively love one another. There is an action involved. He continues in verse 14. Now he comes to the negative aspect where he says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Moving on from the marker of love, it's the marker of hate. Notice how he says the word hates, it's in plural. Again, indicating a pattern of habit. One is the absence of active habitual love. Here is the presence of active habitual hatred. Everyone who actively makes a habit of hating his brother is a murderer. In Matthew 5, 21 and 22, Jesus expands this a bit further. He says, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus is really going past the action of murder, and he is speaking to the condition of the heart. He is speaking to the heart behind those actions, and he's addressing the heart. Like Cain, the act of murder begins in our heart. It's not something that just happens suddenly. It all starts in our heart, which is what John's trying to say. In your heart, if you hate your brother, then that is murder. And to live in unrepentant hatred is to show that this person does not know Jesus. Or this person does not have eternal life. You see, when we think about the term eternal life, it is obviously the most obvious thing that stands out is that this is talking about everlasting life or life, when it is forever life. But there's more to eternal life than just that. 1 John 5:11 says, John says this, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. What he's saying is that eternal life is not just endless life that we enjoy in heaven, but it is life that is with Jesus. Or in the Gospel of John, he says, and that this is life eternal, that they may know you, Jesus Christ, and the one that God has sent. So talking about that they would know Jesus Christ, and that is what eternal life is. So what he's trying to say is that someone who continues in a pattern of hatred, commits murder towards their brother, someone who is in an unrepentant pattern of hatred, ultimately does not have eternal life, does not know Jesus, is not united with Jesus, does not abide in Christ. John's point is this: there is a contrast between those who are alive and those who are dead. And that difference is seen in how we love or how we hate. That as you love one another, you can have assurance that you have eternal life in Christ. But if we don't love our brothers and instead hate them, it stands to show that this person is dead in their sin. And the Christianity is no different to the Christianity of Cain. You see, Cain was deceived because he also gave offerings to God. On the external, it looked like he was perhaps doing the right thing. But God sees right past the veneer of external actions, and he looks straight into our hearts. And he could see very clearly that Cain's faith was false. Again, I just want to emphasize that we are not saved by loving others. We are not saved because we don't hate our brothers and sisters or hate others. But we are saved simply because we have newness of life in Christ Jesus. Love is the evidence that points to the fact that we have genuine faith. Moving on to our last point, he finally comes at verse 16 through 18 and he talks about the example of love. So he's given the command, he's given the negative example of which is hate. He's talked about the contrast between love and hate and how it's not just the withdrawal of, it's not the active hatred but also absence of love. Now he comes down to the example of what love is. He says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Now, John now points to, okay, here's everything that I've told you about love and what you're called to do and what not to do, but here's an example that you can follow. Here's the example in the person of Jesus Christ that you ought to follow. And he says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." The word "know" used here is used to describe a recognition of something, where something you suddenly are aware of something that you perhaps you didn't know before. It's a discovery of knowledge. In other words, what he's saying is that, how do you know love? How do you recognize what love is? When you see it, how do you know that that is love? By looking to Jesus. In defining love, in 1 John 4:8, John says, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." So he brings the definition of love down to this is love, that God is love. Meaning that in order for us to know, because God is love, in order for us to know love, we ought to know God. We ought to abide in him. That outside of God, love doesn't exist. Sure, in an unbelieving world, we see people loving one another, but that is simply because in a very marred way, they're still reflecting the love of God. And therefore, to love others, it's not just some random thing that we do, that we're called to do. It is a way in which we reflect God to others. If God is love, and to know love is to be with God and to be united with him, then to love others is simply to reflect who God is to one another. It's to display Christ-like character to one another. You see, when God created us, he created us with a capacity to love. But when sin entered into this world, it distorted what love is. We see we live in a world where the word love is used and overused, but is void of true love. You see, every expression of love because of sin fell short of God's perfect standard of love. That is till Jesus came into this world. You see, Christ was perfect and he was the ultimate expression of the love of God. Even though he was God, he loved us by humbling himself and taking on human form and living in a sin-cursed world as a righteous man, enduring persecution. And his ultimate display of love was seen on the cross as he was nailed to the cross and he died in the place of sinners like you and me, as God's wrath was fully poured out upon Jesus. On the cross, our death became his death. On the cross, our sins became his sin. On the cross, our life, his life became our life. This is why, like Benoit read this morning, Paul says, but in Romans 5:1, "But God commended his love," or he showed us his love, "in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That is how God demonstrated his love. And that is the standard of love that John is calling us to look upon. That Christ's self-sacrificing love gives us the clearest and truest definition of what love is. Now, the word here used is, for love is agape love, which we know commonly as the sacrificial kind of love. That is, that it describes the love of Christ, that this is the ultimate kind of love. That this kind of sacrificial love, whereby Jesus laid down his life for us, is the ultimate kind of love. And that is the word that John is using here, that we are to love one another in the same way that Jesus loved us, in a sacrificial way. We are to emulate this ultimate expression of love. That this is the pattern that we ought to follow. A pattern in which we sacrificially do good to one another in love. Which is why, this is what John says. He continues and says, so we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. That this is the standard that we ought to follow. You know, this is such a countercultural thing to say, that we love by sacrificing ourselves or giving up of ourselves for others. We live in a world where we are called to love ourselves and to worship ourselves and do good to yourself. And it's all about a self-centered view of the world, a world where self-idolatry and self-worship is encouraged, where the concept of sacrifice is that others would sacrifice for the sake of you. That is in contrast to what Jesus did for us. That is in contrast to what John is telling us to do. John 15:13, Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Now, as far as laying down our lives, there may be a scenario in your life, I don't know, where our life is required to preserve the life of somebody else. In fact, perhaps in the early church, this is a possibility because they faced persecution. They faced death because they followed Jesus. But it doesn't necessarily mean that we need to go around dying for people. I don't think that's the only application. That's the only end to what John is trying to say. We also lay our lives down when we die to self, and we give up ourselves and our resources to love one another. The point is that if we were to love like Jesus, there is a cost involved. There is no kind of love that we can reflect that is Jesus' love that doesn't come with a cost. In the same way that Jesus came and died for us in our place at such a cost, we must also sacrificially love one another such that it would cost us. Now, this isn't easy, but neither was Jesus taking on human flesh and living among wicked, sin-cursed world where he endured pain and suffering and hunger and thirst, that the God of this universe would humble himself to live among wicked worms like us. And not just that. He knew the full weight of the wrath of God that was going to be poured out upon him. Yet, he humbly and willingly died on that cross for our sins. If we love Jesus, and we claim to love Jesus, then we must love one another. And if we love one another, it must not be a love that comes out of convenience. It's a love that comes out of sacrifice. So the question we ask ourselves is, what is it costing us to love and serve and build one another up in Christ? Is my love for God and his people and the world around me costing me something? I'm not saying that you have to give up everything to serve your brother and sisters in Christ. We have to hold all of Scripture in right balance. For example, for the sake of sacrificially loving one another, I would not say that you leave your job and sell all your possessions to a point that your family is starving, because that would be sinful. I'm not saying that you need to be catching up with people every single day of the week at the cost of neglecting your spouse and your children and not leading your family. But our love for our brothers and sisters must come at a cost, not at a convenience. If Christ could pay the price to love us, then what is our excuse? I think even as a church, I'm so thankful for the way in which we've been growing over the last few years, just even in our love for one another, in our as we're doing life together and growing together. But even as we grow, even in our understanding, we need to grow in how we practice it as well. And it's hard because, you know, we live in a time when life is busy and time is poor. But in the same way that we would prioritize our lives and work out what is it that we really need in our lives and cut off the things that we don't need, we need to consider what loving others looks like in our lives, particularly in the context of the local church, and see what are the things that we need to remove that is not a priority, because this is a direct command. It may come at the cost of your time, your weekend, your hobby, your entertainment. And it seems hard because it's a price that is maybe too high to pay. But this is the command that God commands us, to love one another. And are we willing to give up ourselves for our brothers and sisters in Christ? You see, in a way of speaking, yes, John is saying, you know, Jesus laid down his life for us. But in a way of speaking, John is not asking whether we're willing to lay down our life and die for our brothers and sisters. He's asking whether we're willing to sacrificially live for them. John now moves on and gives a practical example, and we see this in verse 17. And he says, one example that he gives. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Now, this is a very specific example of what this sacrificial love is meant to look like. And in this instance, there's a brother who sees that there's someone, another brother who is in need, presumably in need of financial help or material help. And John makes three observations about this person. Firstly, this person has the world's goods, meaning that this person has enough wealth of his own to use not just for himself, but extra wealth that he can use to bless others. Secondly, this person has seen and recognized that his brother is in need of help. Yet, what does this person do? He willfully closes his heart. He has the means, he recognizes the needs, but he has no compassion. And he closes his heart towards his brother. And therefore, John poses the question, how does God's love abide in this person? How does God's love abide in him? It does not make sense that someone can say that God's love abides in us, or that we are united with Christ, that we have eternal life, and yet act so callously towards a brother. How can we say that we know Jesus and we love Jesus Christ, yet abandon our brother in need? It does not make sense to have no compassion for a brother in need when you have the means to help him, means that you have not recognized how much of a compassion that Jesus showed you when he laid down his life for you. That's what John's trying to say. It means that we have not understood how much mercy and compassion Christ showed towards us when he laid down his life. It cannot be possible that God's love abides in us if we act without compassion towards those who are in need around us. James 2, 14 to 17 says this, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Even for those of, as we think about this, particularly in this example, as we even see those who have needs around us, think of it as an opportunity to reflect what Christ has shown towards us. It may not always be financial needs. There will be different other ways in which we can bless other people around us. Maybe spiritual needs, maybe practical help. But we don't go and we say, okay, someone else is going to take care of it. God has placed us in this body to care for one another and to love one another and to serve one another. When we see the need of our brothers and sisters in Christ, it is our responsibility, because That is what we have covenanted to as members of this body, to love one another this way. Which is why he says in verse 18, as he concludes this section by saying, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Even though John says that many things here that are perhaps difficult even for his listeners to hear, I love his pastoral heart. He doesn't address his readers as you hypocrites and you false teachers or anything like that. He says, little children. He's again reminding them, as you live this way, this is how you have assurance that you belong to God. Like I said at the start, we can say words that we don't mean. And so John's point is this, that if we love our brothers and sisters, it should come up in our actions. Our deeds and actions must show what we say with our lips. We often say it's easier said than done. Well, that's what John's talking against. It's never easy, but you still do it. That's what he's trying to say. If our words are not completed by our actions, then are we speaking in truth? Not really, are we? We aren't speaking truthfully to one another if our words are not completed by our actions. Like I said at the start, I'll pray for you that don't end up in prayer. I'd like to be accountable and do life together, yet following through with action falls victim to the busyness of life. I love God's people, but hidden within is anger and hatred towards a brother or sister. When we do that, we communicate words that are not true because they don't follow through with action. I just want to read a section of our church covenant that we, as members that we have covenanted together and that we read at our members' meeting as well. It reads like this: we will regularly, cheerfully, and generously give of our talents and resources to support the ministry of this church, the needs of those among us, and the spread of the gospel to the nations. We will be devoted to one another in brotherly love and strive to maintain the unity of this church. We will resist gossip, faithfully encourage and admonish one another, and pursue forgiveness and reconciliation as occasion requires. We will seek to bear each other's burdens, to participate in each other's joys, and to regularly pray for each other. Question to ask is this what our love for one another looks like? You know, some of the practical ways, even this, as we think about it this morning and even the week ahead and the month and year to come, we can think about some of the practical ways in which we can sacrificially love one another. You can start by praying for one another regularly in your personal prayer times. Pray for one another. As you read the word daily, encourage one another with what you read, perhaps in a conversation on a Sunday morning, or perhaps a text message that you send or a phone call. Instead of complaining that you're not being reached out to, ask yourself the question, what can I do about this? How can I sacrificially love others? Reach out to those that you're uncomfortable or unfamiliar with, knowing that you might get ignored or rejected, but still do it, because that's what it means to lay down our lives, to give up of ourselves, and to love others in a sacrificial way, even at the cost of being vulnerable. If you see that your brother or sister is struggling, don't assume that someone else in the church is taking care of them. Love them, serve them, and minister to them. If people have been missing from Sunday gatherings, make an effort to reach out to them and encourage them. Apart from the Sunday morning gatherings, try and make it for the other gatherings of the church, the public meetings like the monthly prayer meeting and the monthly evening service. Stay back, talk to people, and enjoy fellowship with one another. To the believers among us, I just want to reiterate the fact that our salvation is not anchored on our good works. Our salvation is not anchored on the fact that we are doing good works or we are loving one another. That is the fruit of what God has already done in our hearts. Our salvation is anchored in the work and the person of Jesus Christ, and Jesus alone, not our obedience. Our obedience simply points to the fact that we belong to Jesus. So don't find assurance in your work. Don't pat yourself on the back saying, I'm doing a good job, because your assurance is not found in what you do. It is found in what Christ has done. For those who are not saved this morning that are sitting here, perhaps you do not know Jesus. You see, going back to the story of Cain, even though Cain murdered his brother and he denied it, and God, you know, punished him and sent him out of the garden, God still showed him compassion and mercy, because Cain recognized that his punishment was too difficult to bear and that people would come and kill him. And God says that I will not allow that to happen. God still showed him mercy. God still showed him compassion. And this morning, God has been showing you mercy and compassion all this while. And yet he's giving you another opportunity to come and hear that he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for sinners like you and me, so that you would in faith turn away from your sin, turn to faith in Jesus Christ, in faith and repentance, and follow him. This morning, God is showing you mercy and giving you yet another opportunity. And I plead with you not to reject him, but to turn away from your sin and turn to Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the example that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, I confess that most days it is just so hard for us to live like Jesus. And we recognize that we cannot do it on our own strength, that we need you. Lord, would you help us to live in a way like Jesus, not on our own strength, that we would love Jesus from the strength that comes from above. Lord, even as we read your word, as we are in your word, as we meditate on scripture, as we pray and we fellowship with your saints, would you, Lord, help us to remind us afresh daily of the love that we have received from Christ. And that love that we have reminded of would cause us, would compel us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. So we thank you and we ask that you would strengthen us for this very purpose. For it is in Jesus Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen.